this morning. Please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30. You say, what about chapter 29? We didn't look at that. Well, chapter 9 has 11 verses, which are really just a continuation of chapter 27, which had to do with David's besetting sin. As you recall, he had the habit of looking to himself to find ways to save his own skin, and that led him to make an alliance with the Philistines. He not only stayed with those enemies right in their land, but in chapter 29, he went out to battle with them against his own people, against God's people, Israel. And it appeared that David would have fought against Israel if some of the Philistines didn't trust him. They mistrusted him, and so they told him to go home. And so David's besetting sin certainly got him in a very sad predicament, in which, because he was not looking to God, he became a traitor to his own people. He had befriended the enemy, and he was accepted by the world as one of their own. Conversely, had he sought guidance from the Lord in prayer, he would have certainly been told to remain separated from that enemy, and he would have possibly been told to fight against them. So I'm not going to spend the time to go over that material again, because chapter 29 really just emphasizes what we already talked about in chapter 27. Instead, we're going to proceed to chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse number 1. One thing I didn't mention, though, when we discussed that sin that doth so easily beset us, is that each time you fall to a particular sin, each time you yield to a particular weakness, the chastening of God, which he sends to try to teach you not to do that again, the correction of God, which he sends into your life to try and show you the consequences of unbelief and of living in sin, those consequences become greater every time. The penalty, the consequences, increase with each passing offense. And so the best thing to do if you fall into sin or into error and the Lord has to chasten you or punish you, learn that lesson right there and then. The first time, each time you fall in a particular area, each time you yield to a particular temptation, that chastening, I'm telling you, the chastening of the Lord, it's going to get greater. Now, David, he's going to find out just how great that is here in chapter 30. David has reached a point here where the fruit of his compromise, It's very tragic indeed. Verse number 1. And it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south, and Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away, and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. Heavenly Father, this morning, Again, I ask you, Lord, to help us to understand the purpose of your chastening, the cause of for the need of chastening, and the steps that lead us back into sweet fellowship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. William Pell said, he said this, he said, "Perhaps the darkest moment in David's history came when he looked upon the disaster and the desolation of the city and knew it was the harvest of his sinful sowing to the flesh." There's never been a commander in a more desperate situation. A heap of smoldering ruins was all that remained where there had once been a happy home. Loved ones all gone. Possessions all gone. Family taken captive. Bitter weeping till there's no more strength. His faithful followers deserting him and speaking of stoning him. And he had to face all of this with a guilty conscience, knowing that it was the work of his own hands. There's no underestimating the importance of the warning that God gives us in Galatians to be not deceived, because whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We see David is reaping what he sowed in this chapter. If God has told you to stay away from wine and liquor and strong drink, he's not joking. And one day you'll stand over the ruins of your family and your life, and you'll wish to God that you had listened to God. If the Lord warns against flirting with and partaking with the evil ways and practices of this world, you can ignore those warnings if you want to, but I'm telling you, one day you will stand where Ziklag once stood. One day you'll look where your family once dwelt. One day you'll look at that which was once the source and the center of your joy, and you'll stand there and weep bitter tears. And knowing on top of all that, that the ruin didn't have to happen. That tragedy, it was not necessary. And I think we fail to understand. You know, we read in our Bible, we hear in our sermons that God is love, and that I agree with that. That's what the Bible says. It's absolutely true. There's so little true love in our world today that few of us understand real love. True, genuine love, according to the Bible, it's jealous. Jealousy is not a sin. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, one of the very names of God is jealous. The Bible tells us in Exodus 34, verse 14, that his name is jealous. Can you understand a love so great? God's love being so entire toward you that anything that stood between you and God, God would destroy it in order to have your love, your full and complete love. That's not cruelty. That is love. That's not hatred. That's love. That's not unkindness. That is love. You know what the Bible says? That Bible says, if a man finds another man harming his wife, threatening his wife, or advancing on his wife in an improper fashion, that man will not only kill the offender, but he'll be justified in so doing. You know what that is? That's love. That's love. If God, if the desire of his heart is intimate, personal, unbroken fellowship with you and with me, well, then anything that stands between you and God, anything that stands between me and God, because God loves you, because God loves me, that which stands between us becomes his object of hatred. And he will say to your conscience, get rid of it, please. If you don't respond, he'll say through some preacher or through some minister, get rid of it, please. If you don't respond, he will cause the circumstances of your life to become so unfavorable that, you know, by this trouble, that he will again speak to you and say, get rid of it, please. If you continue to refuse, then God, in love, will step on the scene and he'll destroy that thing that's between you, that's messing up your relationship. So don't put your job or your career ahead of God. Don't put your family ahead of God. Don't put your money ahead of God. Don't put anything, any person in this world ahead of God. God loves you. He loves you supremely. Here's what we do. We want God and we want all these things, and the things come between us. God said, get rid of the things. Forsake the things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. There's nothing wrong with a good job. There's nothing wrong with a big family. There's nothing wrong with having money. All of those things, they're not sinful in and of themselves. In their proper order, where they come as a gift from God and blessings that a loving God has given to those that love him, they're just wonderful ornaments and decorations, if you will, to a life already made beautiful by God's grace. But where we become occupied with the blessings, and they come between us and between us and the blesser, well, they become sinful then. That's when they become sinful. In your Bible, this is a good illustration. I've always liked this one. The sun up in the sky, S-U-N, it's used as a picture or a type of God himself. Okay, and the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the light of the world. He's called the Son. The Lord himself is called the Son, capital S-U-N, of righteousness in Malachi. He is the life-giving power in this universe. He is the light of the world. He's the one who came on the fourth day of creation to give life thereafter to all that would come under that the light of his glory. And then there's the moon. The moon in your Bible is a picture of the church, a picture of the believer. The moon, as you know, I'm sure you know, the moon has no light of its own. Has no light of its own. It, when you look up at night in the sky and you see that beautiful moon up there shining in all its brightness, that's not its own brightness. It's not creating that light. It's the reflected light of the sun. That's a picture of the church. It's a picture of the believer. You have no light of your own. But as you are full face to face with the sun, the S-O-N, you reflect his light and you reflect his glory. That's why the Bible says in one place, he is the light of the world. And in another place, it says you are the light of the world because you're reflecting his light. You shine wonderfully because you're reflecting the glory and the light of God. So then, what makes a three-quarter moon? What makes a half moon? What makes a quarter moon? What makes those nights when you look up in the sky and there's no reflected light at all from the moon? And it all depends upon the extent to which the world is standing between the sun and the moon, and the extent to which the world is allowed to come between you and God is the extent to which your light will fail to shine. The more you let that world come between you and God, the less light you're reflecting of the light of God. If you want to shine forth in all the full beauty and glory of a saved child of God, you must not allow the world to get between you and God. The Lord is merciful, but he's loving. And his love, it's a jealous love. And he'll do whatever he possibly can. And I'll tell you what, there's not much God can't do. In fact, about the only thing he can't do is remember the sins of a saved child of God, because he said he wouldn't remember them. And of course, he can't lie. He can't sin. So there's a few things God can't do. He can't break his word. If it's been promised, you can guarantee he's going to keep that promise. But I'll tell you what, he loves you. He loves you more than anything that's standing between you and him. In fact, he loves you so much that he will remove whatever obstacle is in the way of your relationship. So the best thing for you to do is to remove it voluntarily before God has to step on the scene and do it himself. Now watch what happens here with David. There's five steps in the life of David. In verse number 6, the end of the verse, it says, "But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. When you face failure, when you face disaster, when you face ruin, when you have suffered the chastening of God because of sin, because of transgression, there's only one thing to do. You've got to turn back to God. And this is the exact moment. This is when where the devil, he'll step in and he'll try to get an advantage, and he'll say things like, "See there, look what God did. He's mad at you. He's angry. He's punishing you. You ruined your life. Everything's in loss. It's all just rubble and ashes. It's a complete and total ruin that you have made." Well, that's a lie of the devil. God did not destroy you. He didn't destroy your life. He didn't destroy your relationship with God. He only destroyed what was hindering your life. He only destroyed what was hurting you. And the devil, he would come in and he'd say, "See, God's through with you. God hates you. God doesn't want anything to do with you anymore." No, if you give it some thought here, that very ruin that you're looking at, that is proof that he wants the relationship between you to continue. Amen. Listen, when everything goes wrong, when everything falls apart, when the judgment of God has come upon you, there's only one thing to do. Turn to God. There's nowhere else to go. There's no one else that can help. There's no other relief to be found. You've got to turn to God. And David did. David encouraged himself in the Lord. Secondly, verse number 8, "And David inquired at the Lord." David inquired at the Lord. "God, what's this all about? God, why did this happen? God, what is it in my life that brought this upon me? God, what can I do to make this right? God, where would you have me to go?" Listen, as long as David was seeking the Lord for guidance. That's when everything was all right in his life. The ruin, this disaster, it came about when he quit seeking the Lord. Now, when everything goes wrong, when everything falls apart, you don't want it to stay that way. You don't want it to you don't want that ruin to continue and to be progressive. So you've got to get back to that place of seeking the face of God for guidance. For guidance. Amen. Listen, there's people all over the place. All over the place that because of some sin, because of some transgression, because of some mistake, they just fall flat on their face. And because they fail to understand the purpose and the ways of God, they just stay there and they never get up. They do. Did you fall? Did God chasten you? Did he judge and punish because of sin? Well, repent of it. Get back to God. Begin to seek his face once again. That's what he's trying to get you to do. Get that reconciliation. Okay, thirdly, in verse number 8, David he'd asked about God, whether or not he should go after these that had taken the spoils. You know, he didn't just look to himself and make the decision himself. He asked God. So he asked him, you know, should I go after them, the ones who took our possessions? And God said, go after them. And so in verse number 10, David pursued. He and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. So thirdly, David pursued. You know what he did? He got back about the business that God had called him to do. Okay? David was a warrior. David was a soldier. David was a man enabled by God, gifted by God, called by God to fight and to war against the enemies of God. And he had gotten away from that. He got away from what God gave him to do. He'd gotten all tangled up in the affairs of this world, and so God had to judge and God had to punish. To do what? To get David back to the business that God had called him to do. Amen. So listen, did you mess up? Did you ruin a day? Did you ruin a week? Did you ruin a month? Did you ruin a year? Well, don't ruin the rest of your life. Get up. Get right. Seek God and get back about the business that God called you to do. Amen. Don't let the devil ruin everything because you let him ruin something. Amen. Did you ever have a fly sneak into your house? Every now and then that'll happen. They come in the door, your wife, she'll be cooking, and there's some meat in one pot, there's some vegetables in another, she's got some rice steaming away, and that fly, he'll be just and he'll buzz around, he'll come down, and he'll land on a carrot. And you say, oh no, that's terrible, get that fly out of here, get it out, get it off the food. And you'll brush it away, and it'll come back buzzing around, and you'll look all over the place trying to find something to kill it with. You won't be able to find it. But eventually you kill that thing, and then you gather up all that food, and you take all the food, and you feed it to the dogs, or you throw it away because it's ruined. No. You don't do that, do you? You don't do that. You take the one carrot that the fly landed on, and you throw that out, and you go on and you enjoy the rest of the meal. Amen. Your whole life is not defiled by one sin, you see. Your entire walk with God from here until Jesus comes again is not made of none effect because of one bad day. Get up, repent, throw that sin, throw that day, throw that transgression away in the sea of God's forgetfulness, and get on with the rest of your life. Amen. Don't throw out the whole dinner because one little item got spoiled. Don't throw out your whole life just because one day got messed up. Get the thing right with God and begin to pursue the enemies of God again, whatever it is that God has called you to do. Get back to it. Don't sit around having a pity party. Don't sit around being mad at God for doing what he said he would do. Tell him you're sorry. Ask him to forgive you. And go on. Now, you're very fortunate, and I don't know if you appreciate it or not, but you know, maybe you haven't got to the point yet where you've needed to appreciate it. But you ought to thank God for the privilege of fellowshipping in a church where people understand that Jesus Christ, he is the Holy One, and all the rest of us, we're just trying. We're just trying. There's people everywhere who have fallen, who've made a mistake. And man, when that happens, their fellow church members, they just jump on them like a buzzard on stink. Amen. I can't believe you did that. Hey, brother, did you know what he did? Let me get my phone. I got to tell everybody what he did. Why? Why? Why is that? The Bible says in Galatians 6:1, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. If you are spiritual, you will restore the fallen brother or sister. You don't kick him in the head when he's down. You help him up. Now, a priest might go by on this side, and a Levite might go by on that side, but that good Samaritan, he's going to stop and bind up the wounds and carry that person to a safe place. Amen. Did you fall? Call the preacher and tell him. Are you having trouble with a sin problem? Call a brother, call a sister in Christ. Get them to pray with you. Thank God you've got a group of people to fellowship with who will bear your burdens instead of rejecting you for having some. Amen. Boy, there really are some churches where the preacher, he'll walk out from behind the pulpit and he'll walk down the aisle right to where you're sitting, and he'll get in your face and he'll tell you all about what you did last Saturday night so that everybody and his brother can know what you did. Well, a man like that, he's got no business in any kind of ministry. That is not the work of God. That's a man trying to show somebody up. And you know what the Lord does? He doesn't show our sins up. He asks us to put those sins under the blood so that you can forget about them and they'll never be brought to anybody's remembrance. That's the Lord. The Bible says we ought to forgive one another as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. You know how he forgives us? He completely puts it away and never brings it up again. Amen. What did God call you to do? Did you do it yesterday? If not, repent. Tell God you're sorry. Get right and do it today. Get back to the business of pursuing. And then, fourthly, the Bible says in verse number 17, and David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening. Verse 18, and David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. When you get right with God, God will make the other things right again. What did David lose by his rebellion? He lost his family. What did he lose? He lost his strength with God. What did he lose? His victory over his enemies. But when he got right with God, when he sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then once again, all these things were added unto him. People come to church, they want God to fix their family. They want God to fix their finances. They want God to fix their health. They want God to give them this, God to give them that. Well, why don't you just get right with God and watch everything else just get taken care of? You know, they want all the things that God can do for them, but they don't want the Lord. The Lord doesn't want you to have the things. He wants you to have himself. Adam, he had everything. And he lost it all when he forfeited his relationship with God. What's most important? God. So, one more picture here in this story that I really like, because it's a picture of salvation. It's a great picture of what God did for you, what God did for me. And I'm always reminded of that verse in Romans. In fact, let me show it to you. Save your place there. But let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter number 8. Whenever you get down, whenever things are going wrong, or you get messed up, and God's having to chasten you, put his rod or his paddle on you, you're tempted to despair. You're tempted to give up. Satan comes to you, he tells you God's all through with you, he doesn't love you anymore. Things like that, and you just got to go back to that cross. You got to go back to Calvary. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You say, I don't know if God loves me or not. Listen, when I was an enemy of God, when I was against God, when I was not his child, I had no relationship to him except to use his name for a cuss word. When I was worse than I'd ever been in my life, Jesus Christ went to the cross and he laid down his life and he died for me. And he gave me everlasting life. When I was at my worst. Now, if he did that for me when I didn't even know him, if he did that for me when I was his enemy, don't you know that his loving kindness and his care is going to be great toward me now that I'm his blood-washed child? So, what do you do in the midst of all this trouble? When you're standing, grieving, and everything before you is at loss, when your companions are talking about stoning you because it's all your fault, go back to Calvary and say, wait a minute, God doesn't hate me. He does love me. He does care for me. Let's get back on the right track. So let's let's go back and look at a picture here in 1 Samuel of this loving care of God. They're pursuing now. David, he's going after these men, after these enemies, because God told him to do so, because he asked God what to do. And the Bible says in verse 11, "And they found an Egyptian." Most of you here, I think you know that Egypt is a type of the world, the enemies of God. They found an Egyptian in the field. The Bible says in the Gospels, in Matthew and Luke, that the field represents the world. So they find an enemy of God in the world and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he did eat, and they made him drink water, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and 3 nights. And David said unto him, "To whom belongest thou, and whence art thou?" And he said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me, because 3 days agone I fell sick." You say, that's not a real word, is it? Agone? Well, Microsoft Word and the 1989 New Merriam-Webster Dictionary says it's not a real word. But Webster's 1828 dictionary does have the word. But regardless, look at the verse. It's a quotation. It's what this man actually said. Okay? And you know what makes me laugh about newspapers? I don't know if you've noticed this, but newspapers, when you're reading stories in the newspaper, they make it look like everybody that speaks uses proper English. But TV is different. Every now and then you'll see a TV news reporter, and they're interviewing some sports figure after the game is over, you know, and you know, because he's the guy that scored the winning touchdown. And he'll say, "We just be glad we done won that game." And you pick up the newspaper the next day, and that same guy, he'll be quoted as having said, "We were thrilled with the victory." That's not what he said. He didn't say anything like that. They corrected his English. So what you're reading in that newspaper, you're reading what they want you to read. They're trying to convince you that everybody who's anybody has a perfect vocabulary. But anyway, you say, well, that's not a real word. So the King James Bible's in error. No, that's what the Egyptian said. They're quoting the man. But I like what he said anyway. I think it's kind of good. He said 3 days agone. He's combined two similar words to make one word. Ago and gone. Agone, meaning past or since. Since he fell sick, and since they all took off and left him. Now those days are gone. Okay, anyway, this man, he's an Egyptian. He's an enemy of God. He's in the field. That's the world. He's a slave and a servant to an Amalekite, type of the devil. And when he's of no further use to his master, he just leaves him. That master just leaves him sick and dying out there in the world. Now, if that isn't a picture of a lost man, you've never seen one. You know what you and I were before we got saved? Not only were we an enemy of God, we were a slave and a servant to God's greatest enemy, the devil. And when that old devil had milked every dollar, every ounce of strength out of us, well, he would just leave us to die out there. He couldn't care less about us. He doesn't love us. So that's the picture. That's the picture here. And one day, a servant of our heavenly David found us out there in the field and brought us to David. Thank God for that man. Thank God for that woman that brought you to David when you were left there and abandoned out there in the field. You know why you ought to witness? Not because you have to. You know why you ought to tell people about Jesus? Not because you're commanded to, but because some poor, fallen Egyptian slave out there is dying in the field. He's got no hope unless one of David's men and David's soldiers brings him to David. That's the only hope he's got. Somebody brought you. Somebody found you out there in that field and brought you to David. And then when he got there, notice that he was ministered to by David's grace, from David's bounty. See, David had bread. David had water. David had provision. But hey, if David didn't have grace, it wouldn't have done that man any good. All right, well, Jesus Christ has salvation. He has life. He has liberty. He has freedom. He has joy and happiness. But if it wasn't for his grace, it wouldn't have done us any good. But one day, a man brought you to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, by his grace, he said, I don't care if you're an Egyptian, doesn't matter if you're a slave of an Amalekite, doesn't matter if you're about to die out there in that wilderness, my grace is sufficient for you. Have some of my living water. Have some of my bread of life. Eat of my bounty. Enjoy my provisions. Have all that you want and live because of my goodness. Isn't that what happened to you? Isn't that what God did for you? Didn't he revive you? Didn't he save you? Didn't he give you life? Not because he had the power to do it, but because he had the grace to minister that power unto you. And then notice in verse number 12, the Bible says, and when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and three nights. Do you know what happened to you when you came to the Lord Jesus Christ? You were born again. You were born again. Spiritually, we were dead. The Bible says dead in trespasses and sins. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, his Holy Spirit comes in and quickens our spirit and gives us life for death, gives us liberty for bondage, gives us living water for our thirst, gives us the bread of heaven for our hunger, gives us all the blessings of God for absolutely nothing. What I mean is we had nothing to give to the Lord. What did this man have to give to David? How could this man pay David? He couldn't look into his pockets and say, well, David, could I buy some bread from you? He had nothing. All he had was hope in the grace and the mercy of David. And thank God it was sufficient. Let me show you something. This something might get me in trouble. Keep your finger here and come to Romans again. This time, chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. His spirit came into him again. People want to ask all the time, what about those babies that die? What about those little children that die before they know anything? What about retarded people and people that are so mentally incapacitated that they don't know anything about the Bible or anything about God? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? You know why people go to hell? They go to hell for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why. Now, I'm going to say this, but like I said, this sort of thing, it'll get you in all sorts of trouble depending on where you are and who you're talking to. But a man who has not rejected the Lord Jesus Christ does not go to hell. You say, what about Adam's sin and Adam's transgression, original sin? Well, God said, you will not punish the child for the crimes of the father. If my daddy goes out and shoots somebody, they don't put me in the electric chair. That violates the laws of God. If a man rapes a woman, you don't murder the baby in her womb because of the crime of the father. Now look at this thing. Romans chapter 7, verse number 7. 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. That's immorality. For without the law, sin was dead. Now watch it. Watch verse 9. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Contrary to the misunderstanding of John Calvin and his followers, you are born with a sin nature. You are not born dead in trespasses and sins. Adam was not born dead, but he was born with a capacity to sin. You were not born dead, you were born with a capacity to sin. And because of Adam, you had a bent toward sin, a tendency. Okay, but the Apostle Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, you are alive until you willingly transgress the known commandment of God. At that point, you die. So the baby that dies, the child that dies, the retarded individual that dies, the mentally incapacitated individual that dies, having never willfully sinned against the known commandment of God, the Bible says they are alive. Unfortunately, I don't think any of us here fall into that category. And so we must be born again. Some people say I'm mentally incapacitated, but I know when I'm doing wrong. I know when I've sinned. I'll tell you, the saddest day in a mother and father's life is when they look into the eyes of their child and they see that light of innocence gone. It'll break your heart. Because from that day on, they must be born again. Amen. Now this man here, this Egyptian, his spirit came into him again. I was alive once, I died. But bless God, I've been what? Born again. Because David had the provisions, is that why? It's more than that. It's because David had the grace to grant me the provisions. All right, let's go back now. Let's look at the results. Back in 1 Samuel 30. Look at the result. This man, he could not buy his salvation. This man couldn't earn life from David. This man didn't purchase the blessings and the benefits. But in verse number 14, 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 14, we made an invasion upon the south of the Cherethites and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, Canst thou bring me down to this company? And he said, this Egyptian said, Swear unto me by God that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master. Sounds like a man who's afraid he might lose his salvation. And I will bring thee down to this company. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men, which rode upon camels and fled. So this Egyptian, he's lost, he's abandoned in the field of the world, he's brought by a servant of David unto David. David, by his grace, ministers life to this man by his bounty. You see a picture of salvation. We're lost, we're abandoned in the world, a slave and a servant to sin. Some servant of the Lord Jesus Christ brings us to Christ, and by his grace, he ministers to us of his riches. Then we become his servants, his co-laborers with him in the world. That Egyptian, he didn't just sit around the tent feeding his face. He didn't say, thanks for the food, David. I'll be going now. You mind if I bring a snack with me? He didn't say, I got to go. You'll have to go down there and find those Amalekites yourself. No, having received of David's bounty by David's grace, he was more than willing to become David's servant. And that's the picture. Now, where did we start out in this lesson today? Talking about failure, talking about falling, talking about the chastening and the judgment of God. If the Lord brought you from the field, the world where you were a slave, and then you were abandoned by your master out there, and brought you to the Lord Jesus Christ and saved you and provided for you and met your every need by the riches of his grace, well, you know he didn't do all of that just to cast you away now. Listen, if he wanted you to die out there in the field, he would have just left you out there. If he had no love for you, if he had no care for you, if he had no use for you, he would have never met your need when you first came to the tent. But having given us life through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will not, don't you think he, that now that we are his own, don't you think he'll give us all things that pertain to life and godliness? Have you fallen? Get up. Go on. If you've not fallen, you better remember this, because you will. The Bible says, a just man falleth seven times, but riseth up again. Get up. Go on. We can't afford in this day and age to have anybody quit. We can't afford in this day and age to have anybody give up. If you fall, get up, go on. God will forgive you. He is merciful. He's gracious. He proved that at the cross. And he'll prove it again each and every time you fall. That's a blessed picture there, that Egyptian fella, isn't it? That's what happened to you and me. And as hard as it is, it's really a blessed picture of David to see that in the worst tragedy of life, even then he could turn to God and God could make it right. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this wonderful chapter in the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, for the pictures that are here, the pictures that we can make application of in our life and in our life's story about when we were saved by the grace of God. I pray, Lord, if there's somebody here today and they've not yet received that grace, received the provisions of the Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be the day that they come out of that field where they've been abandoned by the world, by the devil, and they'll come to Jesus Christ and receive by his grace, his wonderful grace, the provisions that he has, eternal life, that they may know the wonderful relationship they can have with him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.